So my friends, we're walking through the book of Exodus together. We've been doing this most of the summer. And today, we're going to continue to walk through the book of Exodus. We're going to look at one of, if not the most well-known story in the book of Exodus. We're going to look at the Ten Commandments, the rules that we believe God gave the Israelites, that we see in Scripture He gave the Israelites to live by. But I believe these rules have a deeper meaning, even for us today. And so before we begin, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from your mouth. So let us see you today, O Lord. Let us come to life in the name of Jesus. Let us experience you in your word, and may we truly be captivated and astonished by what you say. It's in the name of Jesus I pray all these things. Amen. For many of us, the image of skull and crossbones means a specific thing. So as I say that, the first thing that probably comes to your mind is Jack Sparrow and the opening credits for Pirates of the Caribbean. Or some sort of Jolly Roger pirate, like it makes you just want to naturally go, arr, matey, you know? If you see a skull and crossbones, that's usually what you think of. Or if you see it under your kitchen sink or under the bathroom sink, you often think of poison or dangerous, something that's not supposed to be consumed of some sort, or even maybe get on your skin. If you see it in a warehouse, you think of danger, hazardous material, or biomedical waste kind of thing. But what's interesting is that was not the original intent of the skull and crossbones. Skull and crossbones, back before the European plagues, back really when modern medicine kind of took a shift, was actually the symbol of healing. When someone carried this skull and crossbones, it was to represent them as someone who was bringing medication or setting bones that were broken. But somehow, throughout the plagues in Europe and the plague that killed millions, the bubonic plague mainly, that symbol became the symbol of death. Because you knew if someone was coming to your house with a skull and crossbones, it more than likely meant that death was coming. So this symbol of life kind of shifted into a sign of death. And I dare say that that is kind of a similar story as to what we find ourselves in the book of Exodus today. The Apostle Paul will actually write about the book, the commandments, and he'll say this in Romans 7. He'll say, the very command that was intended to bring life actually brought death. And what he's sharing here is that the Ten Commandments are hard to live up to. They're hard to do on our own and in our own power. And so he's sharing that these Ten Commandments will actually expose your sin. And as we know, the wages of sin is death. And so he's sharing that this is what will bring about. Like, it will expose the death inside of you. As you try to follow these things, you'll learn that you kind of rebel against most of them. But then he even goes on to say later in the book of Galatians towards the church of Galatia, he said the law or the commandments was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And so today I want to look at the Ten Commandments as the road signs to Jesus. The road sign to Jesus. I believe that the Ten Commandments actually point us to Christ today. I believe that the Ten Commandments is God's intention of being with his people, even in the midst of it, of teaching them these rules and these laws and really connecting them to what he had for them and the love he carried. And so in order to see this best, in order for us to really answer the question, how do we go from a place, from rules that condemn to a path that gives us life? Well, I would think we've got to look at the bookends. Let's start with that. So in Exodus chapter 20 is when the Ten Commandments are given. We're going to look at the first three verses there, and then the last 22 through 26, the last four or five verses there. And I believe that this tells us something that we can lean to. So Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3 say this. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And then to bookend the Ten Commandments, he says, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause myself, my name to be honored, I will come and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it up with dressed stones, for you will defile it. And if you use a tool on it, and do not go up to my altar on steps, or your private parts may be exposed. These commandments become a road sign to Jesus. These commandments lead us to seeing Christ fully. And so the lead up to the first 10 is this. First, we see it written, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt from the land of slavery. And so what we see in this passage is before God ever gives them a command, before God ever tells them to do something, God is already showing them that you are mine. You are my chosen people. I have already done so much. I am your Lord. I love you is ultimately what he is sharing with them. He's sharing with them that for him, his way of giving these laws is not as just defining obedience and saying, now go do it. It's saying, I love you. I have provided for you. I will provide for you. Now will you obey? This redeeming love that comes before the commanded obedience of God. It is never in reverse. God always loves us first before asking for the behavioral change or asking for the shift in your sin world. I mean, we see this all throughout the New Testament, especially in the life of Jesus. When Jesus touches people and heals them, then he says, go and sin no more. He doesn't say, hey, come back when you're good and perfect, and then we'll make this thing happen. He's always reaching out in love first and then asking for our obedience because of the love we have for him. So even as the Israelites in this passage, I mean, all throughout and surrounding the chapter 20, they're disobeying, they step against him, they move against him, they complain and whine and moan the entire book, it seems. But God is telling them, I still have a redeeming love for you. I still care for you. And he even says this, I am the Lord your God, and he does not use the past tense. We talked about this when we talked about this specific passage of Moses being told, I am who I am, of God using that terminology. And that Hebrew word is actually timeless. It means I was who I was, I am who I am, and I will be who I will be. And so it's this continuation of saying, I am the Lord your God. I'm going to provide for you. I have provided for you by way of getting you out of Egypt. So now will you do these things for me? What God doesn't say to the Israelites is, hey, obey me and I'll free you. He never once uses those words. He always offers freedom first. Instead, he looks at them and says, I have freed you. You are mine. And I love you. Now obey me. And this is rather interesting because this distinguishes the gospel that we serve over every other religious content that you could possibly be a part of. Scholars will actually write that there is nothing unique about the Christian faith, especially in the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments serve as a moral code, and other religions have a moral code. I mean, even at the time the Ten Commandments would have been handed out, in the time of Jesus, that in the Near East, they would have had the code of Hammurabi, which was this moral code of the time, and it said similar things like don't murder, don't cheat, don't do, you know, laying out these rules before them. And so this is the thing that distinguishes us, is that we serve a God that doesn't look at you, Grandin, or doesn't look at you, Heather, and say, hey, do all these things, then I'm going to love you. We serve a God that begins with love at the front and says, I love you first, now will you obey? This is the complete opposite from anyone else. What he's showing us is that obedience would flow from relationship. It should not be a condition for it. The kids should obey you because you love them. And they obey because they are loved. The example for this I have this past weekend. This past week on Tuesday, I experienced this full force. On Tuesday, we had the pleasure and the opportunity to serve the homeless. We do this every month where we go and feed the homeless with Rose Hill Fellowship. And so we had the opportunity to go take them some meals, and we sold out of food. I mean, we packaged up 72 meals to hand to people directly, and then they were still people showing up at the end like, hey, can I get an extra bag of chips because y'all have run out of the actual meal stuff? I'm like, sure, man, you can get chips, water, whatever you want. And we sold out of all that stuff. We were serving in a good way, and I decided to take my 5-year-old with me this day. Never brought Coleman with me before. And so the entire time, Coleman's running around, kind of like in and out of the way of these individuals who are trying to get their food. He's just kind of just being a 5-year-old boy. And I'm the dad that's like, go over and sit down, you know, like I'm, come here, pack the chips, like telling him, commanding him to do things. And it took some real grace from Laura and Rogers to reach out to me and just say, Coleman's doing so great. He's helping so much. Like it's okay. And for me, I'm over there like, man, this represents me. Like, he needs to obey. Not realizing that God was working this very gentle embrace of my child. So my son's over there packing up chips in these boxes, and it's right before we're about to feed these folks, and there's a gentleman named Mr. Mike who's standing beside me, and he's got a chunky knee brace on, and I just asked the community of people that are going to eat. I said, hey, guys and gals, what can I pray for? How can I pray for you? And Mr. Mike says, can you pray for my knee? I can't really get a scene other than maybe at Mercy Med, but it's still just really hard. It's hard to get down there. It's hard to walk at all. Can you pray for it? I said, yes, sir. Any other prayer requests? And there were none. And so I prayed for Mr. Mike. Well, then we had this gentleman, and I'm blanking on his name. I think it's James, but I specifically remember he had a red shirt, and he had helped us serve the package the food all day long when we were getting it all ready to give to people. And then he was the last one to eat out of that community, and he was a part of. And so he was hanging around with me, Coleman, and then I have a college student that came and joined us. His name was John. And John, Coleman, and I were sitting there talking with Mr., I believe his name is James. And I'm just asking him, like, hey, man, I want to pray for you. We're here to support you however we can. And finally, Coleman pokes his head out the window and goes, hey, sir, where do you sleep? And it was one of those moments, as a parent, when I'd be like, shut up, you know? Like, that's not a question you ask. And so I was like, Coleman, we don't ask that or something. And he goes, no, it's fine. He said, I sleep. And he pointed to the church down the street. He said, I sleep next to that wall. It's probably the comfiest spot. And then if it's raining, I go over to that, like, underpass at this church, and I'll sleep on the concrete there as a space for me to rest if it's raining. And I just told him, I was like, man, I want to help however I can, but specifically, I know the greatest help is us praying for you, and we'll pray for you, and we did at that moment. Well, I had spent the entire evening stewing over the fact that my son just was not listening. He wasn't sitting down like I wanted him to. He wasn't, you know, all the things I was commanding him to do, he did not do. We get to the end of the night. We're at during our bedtime, and Leslie's putting Coleman to sleep, and Leslie's telling him, like, what, you know, let's say our prayers, and our prayers are normally, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord, my soul to keep. The Lord be with me through the night and wake me with the morning light. We've changed it from the, if I should die before I'm awake, because that's just terrifying for a little kid. But Leslie would share with me, she said, I walked in there, I asked him, I said, let's pray together. And he goes, dear God, I want to pray for Mr. Mike in his knee. And I want to pray for the man in the red shirt, that he finds a home that can cover him. And it was just this sweet moment of, you never know what God is doing behind the scenes. And so in a moment where I'm like, get over here and obey me, and I'm going to love you because you're doing the right thing, God was responding in his type of love that's like, I love you. Now will you behave? And it was just this sweet moment of watching God do it. And so this is the same for us. God's asking for our obedience, but one that follows out of our relationship with him, not the duty, not the reason that we feel like we have to do it, because if we do, so if we get the gold star at the end of the day, we get to go in the treasure box. Like, that's not the goal. The goal is the relationship with God first. And when you realize this, when you have this way of loving individuals, it affects every relationship ahead of you. It affects your marriage, to where you look at your spouse and you're like, I'm not going to love her I'm not going to love my husband because of all the things he does off the chore list. I'm going to love you first, and then I'm going to be a part of your team. Like, we're going to work together. Obedience comes from a relationship because I love them so much that I want to do it. You know, one of the greatest chores that I hate doing, and I would honestly, if we could have every dish in our house be paper, I would do it. Just so, like, even if there were like frying pans that were disposable, I would make it happen. Someone needs to invent that, because I hate washing dishes. It is the bane of my existence. I despise it. I'll clean the toilets 10 times over before doing the dishes. But there's moments where, like, I just do them because I love my wife. I don't want her to have to do them. So I'll go in there and I'll do them. Or you see things around the house that you help pick up, or you come home and the kids are going crazy and you're like, Leslie, Leslie, go out shopping. I got these two, you know? It's something that you love them, not out of the obedience level of what they've set as rules, but you love them so much that you want to do the things. And so it affects all your relationships. It affects your marriage, your families, your job, everything. See, if we know that God is the opposite of what our world sees, God is love before the law, then we should be that same way. We should not have things that people have to do before they walk in the door here at church. We should love them before they obey. And God wants what you do to be based on the relationship, rather than the relationship being based on what you do. God wants what you do to be based on the relationship rather than the relationship being based on what you do. So that's what we see just in the first few verses of this passage, is the love of our God. So let's go to the commandments. Let's look through those. And what do those mean for us today? Well, first, I think you've got to understand there are two categories to the commandments. And this is amazing how the Bible works. When Jesus is asked by the crowd, they say, what is the greatest commandment? He tells them to love your God and love a neighbor, right? Those are that's the two commandments ultimately he gives. Well, isn't it a coinkydink that the Ten Commandments are actually divided in those two different ways? The first four commandments are about how to love God. The last six of the commandments are about how to love your neighbor. And so the first commandment is this: you shall have no other gods before me. And this isn't pettiness. This isn't God being like, I can be the only girlfriend you have kind of thing. Like, we're committed in that way. God is not petty. God is telling them, nothing else satisfies. There's no other God on the face of the earth. There's no other God in your brain. There's no giant purple people eater that can satisfy more than the God that we have. False gods cannot save you. They cannot satisfy you. They cannot love you. I think of it, in my mind, I think of like Georgia football. Because I'm a huge Georgia football fan, and sometimes it becomes an idol, but maybe I even place it as a level of false gods. That team doesn't know I exist. They don't love me. As much as I love them, they have no idea who I am. They can't satisfy everything that I want. I mean, they won two national championships earlier, but I mean, it feels like we're back to the old way of Georgia saying maybe next year, you know? Like, it's just, they can't satisfy me in all the things. They also can't save me. I can't take any of that with me when time comes. Anything we place above God will hurt you in the end. Anything you place above God will hurt you in the end. If you are considering anything else to be a false god for you, it's going to hurt you. The second commandment is this, and it's longer than the first. It says, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. What does this mean? God is not against statues or duck decoys. He's just not against those things, but he's against worshiping anything that is created. He says, don't bow down to it. And I dare say many of us do this, even unconsciously. We bow down to money. We bow down to status. We want to have a house in a certain neighborhood because we bow down to it, to be fair. If you're going to be really honest, humble, open, and transparent, we do this a lot. We look at football teams as our idols. We look at the different, you know, maybe it's video game systems. Maybe it's someone else's workout balance. Maybe it's whatever it is. And so we start worshiping them rather than worshiping him. And so we've put them on a pedestal that's greater than God. And God is a jealous God. And what it means is he's not green with envy, but it's that God is jealous for a relationship with you. He actually wants to get to know you. He wants to know your heart. He wants you to come to him in prayer and have time with him. God is a jealous God that wants time with his children. And he's telling us right here in this command that idols cannot give you life. And what's even interesting is that in this commandment, he shares with us that this goes on for generations to come. Well, you see this probably. When I sit with couples in premarital counseling, I ask them, tell me about your parents' marriage. Or lack thereof. There's many divorced families. Tell me about the history of your family, because you can almost guarantee that every kid is going to bring something from their parents' marriage into their marriage. You can almost guarantee that these idols that have happened in their lives or their parents' lives have continued to spawn for generation after generation after generation. And so we have the chance as believers today to break the generational curses. And these actions will ripple on. These can be negative. We see this in statistics. We see that abusers usually create abusers. We see that addiction, people that are addicts, usually create addicts. We see that those who are church hurt tend to pass down their church hurt. We see that those who are sexually manipulated often raise kids without boundaries or that are get manipulated themselves. And it's awful. It's awful to see the negative. But what's funny is that this can flip the script, and the positive side of these things can become reality too. God says in there, when he talks about the love of God, how it can impact 1,000 generations. He says that. He says, I will, he says in verse 6, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. And so with God, generational curses stop. He makes a new future for you. One of my best friends in ministry, he's never had alcohol in his life because his dad was an alcoholic. And he said, I'm breaking that curse with me and my kids aren't going to have it either. And it's an amazing thing to watch him actually do these things and watch his kids not go through seeing a father come home drunk every evening. And so for some of us, it's generational curses that need to be broken. Statistics will tell you 80% of men in this room right now struggle with pornography. What if that generational curse broke with us? For ladies, I don't actually know a statistic that shows for a large amount of struggle for y'all, but I'm sure there is one. And so what if it broke with you? The third commandment is this. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. I'm going to share with you all this. I don't think God actually cares that much about your vocabulary, but I think it's about how you represent him and what you do say. So like my mom used to get mad at me because I would always like stub my toe. I'd be like, Jesus Christ. And like, yeah, that's not good. But I want to share with you all a phrase that someone taught me one time because a family member of mine's favorite word when he's angry seems to be a profane word that begins with God and ends with another one. And so one day I was talking about like how much I just cannot stand being around this person because that's like all they talk about. Because I get mad about one thing and then there's just bleep, 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 bleep. And so this mentor shared with me, the God that your lips name is the God that your heart knows. The God that your lips name is the God that your heart knows. If you're only talking about God when crap hits the fan, or if you're only sharing about God in a negative connotation, well, that's the only kind of God your heart actually knows. And you can pretend, but the reality is that the God that your lips name is the God that your heart knows. And so if you're not lifting high the name of Christ in a way that honors the name of God, then it might be a heart posture thing you need to check anyway. The fourth commandment is this. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your town. For in 6 days the Lord had made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in it, but he rested on the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. What we see here is that rest is worship. Rest is worship. God calls you to rest. God calls you to rest with your family. God calls you to rest with the people that matter most to you. God calls you to rest with your immediate circle. And so I would challenge you, if you don't have a Sabbath, figure it out. Figure out some time that you can set aside to rest in the name of Jesus without the chore list, without having to do the yard work, but really resting in God. And there's a lot of ways you can do it. Actually, sleep is considered a way to rest in the presence of God. And what it does is it allows us to trust God and trust him that he can do more in 6 days than we can do in seven. And the more you spend time in his presence, the more you rest in his presence, the closer you get to him and the more you feel fulfilled, cared for, loved, and seen by your God. The Sabbath is also not just for you. It's for those under your care. If you don't have a Sabbath, guess what your children are going to do? Not have a Sabbath either. They're going to become workaholics like you or whatever generational curse in which you carry. They're going to have it. It's for the whole family. Sabbath is for everybody. It's for all who see you. It's for your servants, as they say in this passage. But realistically, it's for all who see you, all your social environment. And so if all they see you doing is being a workaholic 7 days a week, well, then guess what? You're missing out on something that God's got for you. So our rest in God's presence, it has effects on generations to come. For me, one of the ways in which my parents, they didn't call it a Sabbath, but I can see it now in hindsight. My parents blocked off Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings. We were guaranteed to be at church or church something. There was no sporting event that took priority. There was nothing that took priority over your church on your church days. Matter of fact, my mom went up and argued with a place that I worked one time because they wanted me to work on a Wednesday night. And she said, "Not my son." And I was over here like, you know, dollar, dollar bill, y'all. I mean, I was ready to get some money. But it just set this precedence of, no, we're going to set this time aside, and we're going to make it holy. The fifth commandment is to honor, if you'll see, for the fifth commandment, this now shifts to how honoring your neighbor. So the first four were honor God. You see how that works. These next six are honor your neighbor. So fifth commandment is honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. What's interesting about this commandment is that this is the first commandment and only commandment with a promise attached to it. And I don't want you, you know, as we know, if a kid that obeys their parents, they live way longer than kids that don't. No, that's not actually what this is talking about. Though it does mean you will, usually kids who do honor their parents, and as us, as even as adults, you actually do tend to live longer. But it's just in the sense of you have a greater support system. You feel more emotionally cared for, physically cared for, all of the things. But what it means to honor your father and mother is actually caring for your parents at so many different ways, honoring them even when you may not like them, you know, not speaking negatively about them in public venues and being just really venomous, but it's honoring them and all that you do, give great grace to their name. And what you see is that it ties to national health, is what this conversation actually is supposed to tie to, national health and generational respect. And honestly, we're seeing the fruit of this not being done well in our community today. I mean, we're watching as more and more disrespectful generations seem to be coming forward. No offense to our young folks. But we're watching where things are seemingly less caring for the elderly, less caring for the older individuals in our lives, less wisdom given to the saints of old, and more priority spent on the younger generation. And so we see that this national health actually doesn't work well. So as we see in the nation of Israel, they have little longevity. And it's because they never honored their parents. I mean, they never honored God well. They didn't do the thing. So their longevity is not really great. And we know this true to be in our nation. I mean, we can see the devastation of a land that does not know the Lord. And I praise God that he seems to be flipping the script on this in our college campuses right now. But you can see the generations that are coming that don't know the Lord well. You can see people that are coming that don't know the Lord well. And so we pray. That's what we're supposed to be as the church, is representing that for them. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. For some of us, we're like, whew, here's one that doesn't hit me at all, but it does. You shall not murder is essentially telling you every person has intrinsic value. Every person is made in the image of God, or as the Hebrew would say, the imago Dei of God. And so that means every enemy, every person that you want to roll your eyes to, every guy or girl that you get mad at in traffic and you just want to watch the blue lights shine one time to cheer on the good guys. I mean, all those things, they have the image of God. And so when physically murdering, yeah, you shouldn't murder. But Jesus actually one-ups this. Jesus in the book of Matthew will say, if you're angry with someone, you've murdered them in your own mind. And so it's to tell us, like, we are doing these things, and we're told not to. The seventh commandment is you shall not commit adultery. This one's kind of interesting because I would like to tell you all very publicly, I think your internet history is adultery if you're messing with stuff that's inappropriate. I think intention is adultery. Some people believe that it has to be the action acting on itself. I disagree. I think when your mind goes there, Jesus talks about it. If you lust with your mind, you've committed adultery. And so what he's saying is you shall not commit adultery. And honestly, our culture really actually believes into this. As crazy as it is, we live in a culture where body count is a huge thing. Like, you want to talk about how many, you know, intimate partners you've had, la-di-da-di-da. Like, that seems to be kind of popular. But our culture knows that it's wrong for you to walk out on your spouse. Our culture cancels people for walking out on their spouses. Or we experience this amazing thing. This commandment should be, thou shalt not go to a Coldplay concert. That's what this should be. Because we all know, we saw what happened with the CEO hugging on that lady when he's married. We know that's wrong. And the reason we know that's wrong is because deep down in all of us, we know that intimacy with someone is vastly more than just a physical need. It is a spiritual connection with someone. God intended for you to be vulnerable, naked, and intimate with one person in your lifetime. That's what his intent was. And so the more we mess that up, the more we're giving ourselves away physically, spiritually, and all of it to someone else. And so we're told by God here, don't do it. And if God holds married couples to this, don't commit adultery, what do you think his comment is towards single people? Like, hey, don't start the fire outside the fireplace, my friend. Create that fire where it's intended to be, and it's the most warm as it can be. Have intimacy in your marriage. The eighth commandment is you shall not steal. Most of us don't struggle with this. I hope you don't struggle with this. But I will share with you something that this can lean to. It's not just possessions. I mean, very simply put, if it's not yours, don't get it. That's very simply put, do not steal. But in reality, this actually talks towards the way you talk about others too, the way you gossip and you steal their reputation, or you steal credit, or you take credit from others as yourself. Something that they did is now yours. Yeah, don't do that. Matter of fact, I would encourage you to go the polar opposite direction. Give all the credit to someone else and allow God to know what hand you had in it. Don't steal. The ninth commandment is do not bear false witness. My friends, we are supposed to protect the truth. As the church, we have the gospel message, the truth of God. We are called to protect that and to uphold that for the world around us. And so don't bear false witness in that, because without truth, trust collapses. You see this with adultery. You see this in ways in which if you betray someone, you lie to someone, well, guess what? Their trust of you goes quickly down the toilet. And so don't bear false witness. Just be honest. Scripture actually says be honest in your yes and your no. Tell somebody you're either going to be committed or you're not. Don't be a maybe. The last commandment, our 10th one, is you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. What's interesting here is that this commandment is the only one that targets the heart. There's not actually an action here. It would be an action if they said, you shall not go over their driveway and steal their lawnmower. Or you shall not go over there and tell them how much you are jealous of their space. What it's telling you is your heart. Don't covet in any sense. Know that God's at work in your life and you have something beautiful yourself. It's the only one that attacks the heart and isn't like a legalistic following of God, but it's what's your heart, not just your action. And what's funny about the Ten Commandments, we read these and we're like, man, them things are so hard to hold on to, so hard to keep. But what I want to challenge you with is that the Ten Commandments are actually the floor. They're not the ceiling. Ten Commandments are the bare minimum that we can do as Christ followers. Jesus raises the bar in Matthew chapter 5-7 when he does the Sermon on the Mount. If you haven't read it, I challenge you to read it. In that, he says, if you are angry with someone in your mind, you've committed murder. If you lust for someone in your mind, you've committed adultery. He one-ups all of these things. He actually says, if you're angry, you've committed a murder, and you will be sent to hell. I mean, he is very pointed in this. He one-ups it. And then in James 2, his brother James will write, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one is guilty of breaking it all. That is overwhelming for me to think of, because I've broken these Ten Commandments plenty of times. I have lied a lot of times. I've done all these different things. I've been angry with someone, so I've murdered them. I've had the lust issue. All these things. So Jesus doesn't come. He doesn't come to abolish this. He comes to fulfill the law and intensify it. But what's amazing is that Jesus comes to be the bookend of what we see in Exodus 20. So again, the bookend says this, make for me an altar of earth, sacrifice on it your burnt offerings, fellowship offerings, sheep, goat, and cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it, and do not go up to my altar on steps, or your private parts will be exposed. What he's saying there is that let nothing that you can make can be the payment for the sin that you're going to carry. He's ultimately telling them, following the Ten Commandments, hey guys, y'all are going to fail at this, but I'm going to give you a way for forgiveness. This is where you're going to have these sacrifices. The sacrifice will be the atonement of where you fall short on these commandments. And so God provides the altar. He tells them, only make it of things of earth. Don't do any human-made things. Don't use it on it. Don't even climb the stairs, because you're going to make my place unholy, because you wear open-bottom garments, and therefore your private parts are going to be exposed. That's all he's telling them is, I'm going to provide the way for freedom even when you mess up. By sacrifice, God made a way back to himself even after they screw up. He shows that there's nothing we can do to mend the gap. That it has to come from God. This is the road sign to Jesus. This passage at the end of the Ten Commandments is the road sign to Jesus, because who would God give us as the sacrifice of all sacrifices for our sin completely? It would be his son. His son would die upon the altar. His son would be the sacrifice for our sin. And so it's Jesus who's actually this road sign that's being sent to here, is to say that God's going to take care of it even when you mess up. But we're called to obey God and these commandments and what Jesus says, because we love him so and he loves us. And so what we see is that God is a caring God. God's so caring that immediately following the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus one-ups the Ten Commandments, what does Jesus do? When Matthew chapter 8, Jesus does this, it says, when Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man and said, I am willing, be clean. And immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. Jesus does not look at this man after he just won up the Ten Commandments and says, well, have you obeyed what I just said? Did you do all the things that I've told you to do? No, he did what God's character is to love first, to love first, to reach out to the broken and care for them first, to give them a way for forgiveness. God is not just a meanie bobini that gives you this list of rules and says you better keep your chore list or else you're not going to go outside and play today. I mean, he is a God, a heavenly Father who says, I love you and I will make a way when you feel no other way. And if you will just lean into my relationship with me, the love that you have for me, you will actually obey these easier because you care for me deeper. So Matthew 8, Jesus comes down, touches the leper. The unclean is made clean, not by the leper's effort, but by Jesus's compassion. And Jesus tells him, I am willing, so be clean. I want to hear those words from Jesus often in my life. When I'm broken and I'm repentant, God says it. God, through Jesus, I'm willing, you are clean. I'm willing to forgive. I'm willing to sacrifice. We, my friends, are unclean. As in Isaiah, it even shares, he says, I come from a nation of unclean lips. We are unclean, and Jesus comes to us to make us clean too. We can't bribe him. We can't leverage him. But if we'll have faith in him, we will be cleansed. And so what does all this have to do with us? Why are the Ten Commandments so important for us? I believe that we can never be clean by our own doing. We're never good enough, and we never work hard enough. We cannot do it all. But we serve a God who sees us in our mess and bends down to touch us, our hurt, and makes us clean. And so God looks like the father figure that wraps you in his arms and says, I love you, now will you obey? If you want the best life possible, now will you obey? So how do we apply this? When you look at the Ten Commandments, I think we cannot look at them as a cruel judge's demands, but look at them as a loving father's guidance. He's trying to give us the recipe for the greatest life we could live. And then we've got to live in this relationship-driven love where we place our relationship with God above everything else. And so what can I challenge you with as we get to a closing point here is first, let God's love be your motivation. How can I do all these things? Well, I'm going to just allow God's love to be my motivation. I'm going to do it because I love God and I know that he's present for me. Let his grace cover your failure. If you need to hear it from me today, I want to share with you that when you repent with God, you know the words that you should hear just in your spirit are you are forgiven. His grace covers your failure. And then let his spirit empower your obedience. Believe that the Holy Spirit is the convicting tool that it is and that he wants to build into you, fan the flames of God's presence and empower your obedience so that you do come and obey. And so today as a church, I pray that we lean into this more, that we truly see this as an opportunity of God's grace at work in our lives. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your redeeming love. And I ask that we have a heart to obey you out of gratitude, not fear. That we truly see you as a God who embraces his children, says, I love you first. Now here's the things, if you want to live a life that has the fruit of the Spirit in it totally, here's your list. Will you obey? Lord, I pray that we as a church lean into this week, pray we come alive in what your word says. And may we see you as the absolute just redeeming lover, unconditional agape love type of God that you are. So in the name of Jesus, I pray all these things. Amen.